We're coming to the end of our series in 1 Kings. We could perhaps subtitle it, you know, Kings Behaving Badly, if you wanted. But we're seeing, you know, the real worst of the various kings of Israel. But as we close our series, let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Lord, help us to understand, hear, discern the Word of God as it's received to us now. And may we learn from the history of Israel, from the examples of their king, what it means to follow our King, Jesus Christ. May we be loyal subjects and faithful servants of Jesus Christ, and may the Word of God that testifies to him convict us, strengthen us, and encourage us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been dealing a bit with King Ahab. And if we had to give his biography a title, it would have to be Diary of a Wimpy King. Obvious pun on the movie there. That's also an ad from a restaurant chain in the UK called Wimpy. Lexi, do you remember Wimpy? It was in the High Street in Dingwall.
It used to be in London.
It used to be in London.
In the 60s.
Well, they still have them in the more regional areas. They make the worst burgers I've ever tasted. Yeah, I mean, how they remain in business is a mystery to me. The only way is it's exceedingly cheap fast food. And I mean, like half the price of McDonald's kind of fast food. But anyway, Diary of a Wimpy King. See the king there. Yeah, that's who Ahab is. You know, he's a weak, measly, albeit brutal and ruthless king who will stop at nothing to destroy his adversaries. If we want to have another popular view of leaders, maybe you've read the novel or seen some of the movies. Or seen the movies All the King's Men, which is basically about the rise and fall of a corrupt politician in the American South in the 1930s. We could call 1 and 2 Kings All of God's Kings, which is about the rise and fall of the Israelite monarchy in its corruption and disobedience to God. Which is really a shame, because, you know, kingship was a sacred office. You know, the kings were meant to represent the people before God and God before the people. The kings were meant to radiate the reign of Yahweh in the world. They were supposed to be shepherds of God's chosen people. But so often they acted like wolves. They were meant to be one nation under God with one king. A king who would urge them and lead them on in battle and in worship. And you see this great ideal for the king about what he should be, what he can be, what he is called to be in places like Psalm 89. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our king, to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant, and with my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will get the better of him. No wicked person will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Saviour. And I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. I mean, that is a big, fantastic description of what Israel's king is meant to be. But as it so often is, the ideal never lives up to the reality. Most of the kings are weak, immoral, disobedient, ruthless, and hopeless. Now, even David and Solomon, you know, two of the best kings, they both started well, but finished so poorly. And we see in the book of Kings that the Israelite monarchy in the divided kingdom is fallible, failed, forgettable, but not entirely forsaken. Even in the midst of their failures, we begin to see glimpses of hopes, opportunities to repent, God constantly offering the kings a way out, a means to turn away from their wickedness and to return to the true nature of their calling, to reign in righteousness under God. Some kings start to move in the right direction, and some kings kind of oscillate, like two steps forward, one step back, one step sideways, one step forwards, that kind of a thing. Ahab was a bit like that. As we come to 1 Kings 20, we see one story where Ahab starts to make some positive gains, only to stuff it up at the end. Now in 1 Kings 20, what is going on here is Israel's old foe, Syria, up in the north, is at it again. They've got a fully armed coalition with 32 kings of the surrounding areas ready to go to war with Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king. And he wants to capture Samaria, northern Israel. Now Ahab, he's a shrewd man. He's done the math. He knows he cannot win the battle. So he agrees to give money, women and children in return for the withdrawal of the Syrian forces. But Ben-Hadad goes beyond what he would normally require. He asks for the right, or demands it rather, to loot the palaces and homes of Ahab's officials. Because of this humiliating demand, the Israelites decide to fight rather than surrender, the assumption being that it's better to die standing up than to live in humiliation on your knees. So you can see Ahab's reply to Ben-Hadad in verse 11. The king of Israel answered him, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Now, I don't know what that means in ancient Near Eastern culture, but you can bet your bottom dollar them dare be fightin' words. It's probably the equivalent to put up or shut up, is probably what's being said somewhere. So war is inevitable, and Israel seems destined to be defeated. But this is where things changed. An unnamed prophet comes onto the scene in this disastrous situation, and see what he tells Ahab in verse 13, that God will give the Syrians into your hands today. And the reason why, and note it particularly, so that the king will know that Yahweh, the Lord, is God. The Lord continues to give Ahab opportunities to serve the covenant God. Desperate, Ahab even wonders how the victory can be achieved. And the prophet says the young officers will win the battle. Not the tired old men with the grey beards, the young up-and-coming whiz kids, they will be the ones who will lead the nation into battle. And sure enough, they go into battle, Israel wins, the Syrians are forced to flee. And Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, doesn't get up, you know, he retreats, licks his wounds, and you know, wonders what did we go wrong, and he's given some advice. Not good advice, but he's given advice all the same in verse 23. He's told, their gods are the gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them in the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Basically, the advice that Ben-Hadad is given is basically saying, look, you know, their god, he's a bit of a hillbilly. He's like a yeti. He lives up in the mountains. So if you take the battle away from the mountains, on the open plain, then you can defeat them. No, it doesn't quite work like that. Because Yahweh is not the god of the hills, he's not a yeti, he's not the abominable snowman, he's the god of heaven and earth and all the earth and the valleys and the highest points and the lowest points. He's sovereign over all of it. And a prophet comes and tells Ahab that Ahab is going to go out and they will defeat the Syrian forces. And sure enough, it happens. But King Ahab of Israel, rather than put Ben-Hadad to death, allows him to live, in fact sets him free. Basically because Ben-Hadad buys Ahab off. He offers Ahab cities that had previously been captured, allowed them to be repatriated back to Israel, and he'll even allow Ahab to set up his own little best and less store in the middle of Damascus, in the market there. So, you know, Ahab's thinking, you know, this guy's worth more money to me alive than he is to me dead. Then, towards the end of the chapter, we see that Ahab comes across a prophet disguised as a soldier. Now what the prophet does when he's pretending to be a soldier, he tells Ahab the story, how he had a prisoner with him. He was under threat of death not to let him go, but then through his own negligence, he allowed the prisoner to escape. And King Ahab says to him, well, your own words have condemned you. And then the soldier reveals who he is, not a soldier, but in fact a prophet. And he says, well, funny you should say that, because that's exactly what you've done. You've let this bad guy, this enemy of God's people, get away scot-free. Despite all of his wickedness, God sent prophets, gave Ahab victory, preserved him, his family, his reign, his kingdom. And what we have at the end is Ahab returns to his normal character. Look at verse 43 of chapter 20. Look at Ahab's response. Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. He went to his little lair of sulking to go and feel sorry for himself. Here, Ahab started well. He started to move on the right track. But then he basically stuffed it up again. That brings us into chapter 21 of Kings. This reminds me of a Disney movie, The Emperor's New Groove. This is about Naboth's vineyard. You know The Emperor's New Groove? Where you got that kind of short, quirky, arrogant king, decides he wants to knock down somebody's village so he can build a new holiday home. And the villagers are a little bit annoyed about this, and they send a delegation to the king. And you know what happens, the king gets turned into a llama, and the llama experience, you know, cleanses him, helps him find his inner niceness, and all that kind of a thing. This is kind of similar, if you like. Now, you would think that, you know, Ahab would be quite content with all the properties, the wealth that he has. No, he wants the vineyard next door so he can have his own veggie patch. Maybe he wants to grow a bit of hummus, some olives, I don't know, whatever it wants. He doesn't want any plot of land, he wants that one. He doesn't want to walk, you know, 20 blocks down the street. He wants to have the plot of land right next to him. Let's bring up the Naboth. So he's out there thinking, but I want that land and the guy won't sell it to me. And he's pretty upset about it. Naboth, you know, because this is his ancestral land. This is the inheritance he got from... This is the family business. This is what they do. And he refuses to sell it to the king. And you can see Ahab's response in verse 4. Once again, diary of a wimpy king, he lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Now, when I read the story of Naboth's vineyard, I remember of a bus tour I took in Los Angeles about 12 years ago, where we drove Disneyland in Anaheim in Los Angeles, and the bus driver told us an amazing story about a little block of land right next to the Disney theme park. He said there was an old guy who lived right next to Disney, had about 2 acres of land which he grew strawberries on. You know, and as the Disney theme park got bigger, they wanted to expand their amusement parks, build a new Mary Poppins ride, you know, build a bigger car park, and they would offer this guy exorbitant sums of money to buy his strawberry farm. But the guy refused. He wasn't interested in his money, he had his own house, and just like selling strawberries, that's all he wanted to do. He didn't want to move. He liked where he was, and he wouldn't sell to Disney. And Disney kept making him offers. And they even tried to get the area rezoned and try force him to sell. But he didn't. He refused to sell his strawberry farm to the big Disney corporation. Now, when the man passed on, his children had less attachment to the strawberries than they did to the offer from Disney, and they basically sold the land straight away and divvied up amongst themselves. So eventually Disney got hold of their strawberry farm and they built a new car park on it or something. But what you need to know, and remember this today, Ahab is not Disney. He's not willing to wait until Naboth passes away. He wants the vineyard now. So he gets his wife Jezebel. She takes the initiative. And she has Naboth basically taken care of. She invites him to a feast, has two scoundrels accuse him of blasphemy and treachery, and before you can say what time is it for dessert, they've taken the guy out the back and stoned him. And it's all wrapped up. And she goes back and tells Ahab what she's done, and he's quite happy. And he's probably walking down the street singing, yeah, moving to the country, gonna eat a lot of peaches, and, you know, thinking all the really cool fruits he's gonna have, and his new veggie garden, because he's finally got that vineyard he wanted. And he's walking down there, and who should he meet? Who? I mean, to walk in all the vineyards and all of the world, he comes across his sworn enemy. You know, what Darth Vader was to Luke Skywalker. You know, his arch enemy. And you can imagine his thing. Like, why today? I was in such a good mood. Yeah, got myself a new vineyard. I'm going to turn to a veggie patch. And I'm really happy. And then I come across you. Well, on the spot, Elijah curses him and his family and his wife. And then there's a commentary given on Ahab in verses 25 to 26. There was never anyone like Ahab who sought himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. You don't want that written on your tombstone, let me tell you. Ahab was the bottom of the barrel, the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. He was impious and brutal. What happens next is a bit surprising. We are told that when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Ahab does a good thing. He repents for what he did. It still doesn't remove the consequences and the penalty for what it's done, but it is delayed so he will not see it in his own lifetime. So Ahab once again has moved slightly in the right direction, but as we'll see in chapter 22, he again finishes poorly. In the next story, the final story of 1 Kings, we see Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, they get together, form a bit of a Jewish-Hebrew coalition to seize back and capture Ramoth-Gilead. And that was a particular area in northern Israel that had been captured by the Syrians. So it's kind of like, a bit of co-belligerence between them to work together to try capture this Jewish territory. But before they go into battle, Jehoshaphat, he's a pious, devout man. He wants to hear a word from the Lord. So Ahab brings in 450 prophets, I imagine mostly Baal prophets, who basically tell the king what he wants to hear. 450 yes men, attack and be victorious. Now Jehoshaphat's not terribly impressed, and he asks if there are any prophets of the Lord, any prophets of Yahweh. And Ahab opines that there is one, Micaiah, but he never has anything good to say. He's not a bearer of good news. And so under somewhat deal of duress, they bring Micaiah in, and he's basically being coaxed into what he has to say. And basically Micaiah comes in front of him, and they say, okay, what does the Lord say? And Micaiah says, the Lord will give it into your hands. Can I go now? I'll tell you what you wanted to hear. Okay, I've done my... Just let me go. And Ahab has a bit of a go at him. What are you messing with me about this for? Why? I mean, tell me what you really think. And so Micaiah tells him what he really thinks. He says he had a vision of the Lord sending a lying spirit to coax Ahab into attacking Syria to his own detriment. And the people of Israel, the army of Israel, would be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. That's what the Lord said. But it doesn't faze Ahab. He wants to go to war anyway, and he does, and Jehoshaphat goes with him. Now here's the problem though. He's had his end, his death prophesied. So he comes up with an idea. He says to Jehoshaphat, how about I disguise myself to fool the Syrians and you go into battle wearing the royal robes? This will fool them. And you can see what Ahab's strategy is. He's basically setting up, Jehoshaphat like he's wearing a big target on his head. Hopefully that, any danger or trouble aimed for him will actually go to Jehoshaphat. So, if someone threatens your life, send in a body double. That's basically what Ahab tries to do. Doesn't work. In the midst of battle, Ahab is hit with a random arrow. And he dies. What is more, when his chariot is taken away, as Elijah prophesied earlier, dogs lick up his blood. And then towards the end of the chapter, we see this contrast between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Ahab was wicked, with a few minor points of goodness that began to show through in the end. But Jehoshaphat, with one or two exceptions, basically did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And that brings us to the end of 1 Kings, where we have seen the lives, the failures, the successes of the various kings in the divided monarchy in Israel's history. What can we take away from all this? I think it's a few things. First of all, God's people need a real king. God promised David, remember we started our series, a descendant to sit on his throne who would rule forever. Well, you know, at this point in Israel's history, they're not there yet. Moreover, it's going to get a lot more worse before it begins to get better. Israel still needs that type of king that we saw idealized, anticipated in Psalm 89. A king to shepherd the people, not fleece them. A king to rule in righteousness, not murder and brutality. A king who would obey the word of the Lord, not kill the prophets who bring it. From our position, from the hindsight we have, we know that king is Jesus. He came and he will come again. And he is not Ahab. He's even better than Jehoshaphat. He's the Prince of Peace, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When I read the story of 1 Kings, I'm so grateful we have Jesus Christ. Christ the King, who was faithful. Who is everything that a good monarch should be. Who mediates between God and the people. Who as king is both Savior and Lord. That's the type of king we need. That's the type of king all people need. Second thing I think we consider is that God's people need covenant justice. This is a bit of a hobby horse of mine. But did you know that 1 Kings chapter 20 about Naboth's vineyard is the most commonly preached text in Palestinian Christian churches? Their natural affinity about someone coming in and taking their land seems to strike a chord with them. And the Christians there, there's more Christians in Palestine than there are in Israel. And the Christians in Palestine are caught between a rock and a hard place. They're kind of stuck on the one hand between the radical Islamic militants and on the other hand between the secular Israeli state that often engages in illegal activities, especially when it comes to taking lands. Two experiences I have really shaped the way I've viewed this modern issue. When I was in the army, I went to a defense white paper conference back in 1994, and I met an Israeli Defense Force officer. And I discussed a few things with him, including, you know, the issues of the Middle East. This was back in the Oslo years, the Oslo Accords. And he told me point blank that he believed in the Palestinian state. It's called Jordan. In his view, all the Palestinians should be forcibly removed from their homes and just dumped across the border into another country called Jordan. That would solve the Palestinian crisis. Now, if you forcibly remove people from an area and render a particular bit of real estate ethnically homogenous, there's a word for that. It's called ethnic cleansing. That's what this guy really... And there are politicians in Israel who believe this is the way they should go. Another experience I had came when I taught in Scotland, where we met a Christian man, from northern Israel, from the Galilee. He was a Palestinian Christian, and he came and told us his experience. I mean, he's not from the West Bank or from Gaza. He was up in the north, how in the late 70s, some Israeli soldiers came to his home, knocked at the door of him and his family, and announced that he had 3 days to get out of town because he no longer lived here. And he said, well, where am I meant to go? And they say, well, go live in the refugee camps in Lebanon. Now, he moved, but he stayed in Israel. And this was not an isolated instance. This is some of the things that people are facing. And these are groups, they're not Muslims, they've never thrown rocks at Israeli soldiers, but they're forcibly evicted to make room for Jewish settlers. Now, I believe in Israeli state. I believe in the state of Israel, one protected from terrorists and radical Islamists who'd want to destroy it. But I also believe in accordance with, I think, a biblical international law, that you cannot seize lands during war, annex it, and then settle it with your own people and kick out the people who are there. If we believe in biblical justice, when we see these types of things happening, we should be outraged. We should call for justice to be done. There's a third thing, and I think this is by far the most significant. God's salvation is entirely gracious. God does not save the righteous. He does not redeem the holier than thou's. He does not help those who help themselves. Quite the reverse. God saves sinners. He redeems the immoral. He helps those who cannot help themselves. Or as I like to say, Jesus accepts the fish that John West rejects. He takes in those who no one else would take, because there is a wideness of his mercy and there is a depth to his love. That is his grace. When there is nothing about you that makes you worthy of his love, of his salvation, he reconciles to you, to himself, through the death of his Son, who takes the penalty of our sin upon himself, cleanses us so we can be in a right relationship with God, so we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God. Grace is the unmerited and undeserved favor and blessing of God available to everyone simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. The story of Ahab shows it. Ahab was the worst of the worst, and yet Ahab's repentance at one point, we saw in chapter 20, was accepted. And that's good news. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. The door to God's house is always open. The light is always on. The danger is, don't be like Ahab and think that you can combine a little bit of intermittent religion with a life of rebellion and disobedience. Abandon yourself to God. Throw yourself at his mercy, and he will immerse you in the riches of his love, joy, and peace. At the end of the day, 1 Kings tells us a story of the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank you that we have a King, a righteous King, a good and noble King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who would never steal from the people, who would never count their lives as nothing so that he would be exalted, but a righteous King who leads us through the vast shadow of the valley of death, who has been through it before and will lead us into our new home, the new heavens, the new earth. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that we see here, the grace that is so freely available in Jesus Christ to save sinners, those who have done wickedness and evil, to put them right and to make them right with you. We pray, Lord, we will live and appropriate this grace, knowing that God is rich in mercy towards us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.